The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There was a goal in mind when God sent his Son. His Son, Jesus, he knew, being the creator of the world, seeing what man had fallen into, he knew what man was capable of, and he knew exactly what would happen. He had the foreknowledge that God the Father had. He had all the access to the knowledge that God the Father had. So he knew what would happen when he came. He knew that by coming, he would face crucifixion, that he would die. And he knew what he would have to face on this earth. He knew what he would have to do to get the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And he did it anyway. He did it anyway. And so I'd like to talk to you today about why he did it anyway. Here's the title of my message. It's this: the heart of God and the heart of the Christian. The heart of God and the heart of the Christian. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 6, it says this: we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. The heart of God and the heart of the Christian. God has a heart that is so full of love for each and every one of us, so much so that the Bible says that he is love. It's not just a description of God. It's not saying that God is loving. It's saying that God is love. That he is so full of love for this world that it is his very name. That you could say the word love and equate that with God. They are one and the same. That God is love. It's one thing to say that you are like something, or that you are can be compared to something. I have two brothers. I have some similarities with those two brothers. I look somewhat like them, but we don't look exactly the same. Even identical twins don't look exactly the same. So it's one thing to have similarities to something. It's another thing to be so much full of something that you are one and the same. I'm a sports fan. I love sports. I'm an Indianapolis Colts fan, shamefully. And I like it. I enjoy it. I enjoy being a part of it. I enjoy everything about it. I enjoy the hype of before the game, the sadness after the game most of the time anymore. I enjoy the whole thing. But people don't walk up to me and say he is the Indianapolis Colts, because I am not. I might like them. I might wear the paraphernalia. I might have the hat on. But I am not them. Even if I were the coach of the team, I would not be them. I would just be the team's coach. But to be so full of something that you are one and the same is something else entirely. You see, I'm Simeon Brazel, but I'm also a father. I have a daughter. It's part of who I am. But I am not just a father. I'm also a husband. I'm several other things. But God is love. And everything that he does comes out of this attribute of himself, that he is love. And it's so much a part of his person that he was willing to take that love and place it above his own Son. Yes. And send his Son into the world because he loved you and me. And it was so much a part of who he was So much of who he was that the Bible actually says that he is love. So I'd like to talk to you about the heart of God and the heart of the Christian. There is a comparison to be made. If you look at John chapter 3 and verse 16, everybody knows that verse. But look at it with me. John chapter 3. Sometimes the Bible says that mine eye affecteth my heart. So sometimes looking at something can do you good. The book of John chapter 3 and verse 16 says something that we all know but we don't think about often enough. It says this, "For God so loved the world," there's that word again, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now who is Jesus speaking to when he says this? We don't think about that. Jesus is speaking to one of the most religious people you could have ever met. He's speaking to a man who had most of the Old Testament, if not all of the Old Testament, memorized word for word, who wouldn't even speak the name of God because he didn't feel himself worthy enough. This is a man who was so full of his own righteousness that Jesus had to say to him, "Look, God loved you enough to send his Son because your righteousness isn't enough. It's not enough." See, Jesus said to him, "For God so loved the world," not just you, Nicodemus, but the world, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," anybody, including Nicodemus, including the woman at the well, which you find in the very next chapter. So look at chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And if you look in verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Look down a little bit. It says in verse 24, "God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Verse 25, she says, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Verse 26, "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." But if you look back in verse 10, Jesus says something very similar to what he says to Nicodemus. He says, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So he's talking to Nicodemus about everlasting life. And then he talks to the woman at the well about living water. And the point is that in one chapter, he's talking to a religious man who knows everything he should know, who crosses all his T's and dots all his I's, and he still doesn't know him. And then he's talking to a woman who's had five husbands and is living with someone who isn't her husband, and she also gets the same message that she needs the Lord. And it doesn't matter what you do or what you don't do, or rather what you do and what you don't do. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, every one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ came to this earth to bleed and to die for each and every one of us because God loved us. Because God loved us. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus says something that anybody who's been in church for a little while will have heard. He says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world." Now, who is Jesus speaking to now? Now he's speaking to his disciples, his close few, those that did already believe on him, those who already had accepted him as their Savior. And now he tells them something else, again, because of his heart. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," in other words, witness to them, get them saved, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "teaching them to observe all things." Now, this word teach, if you look it up, the second time, this word teach, has more to do with the closer word that we use called apprenticeship. Apprenticeship. In other words, take what you know and infuse it into somebody else. Because then one becomes two. and 2 becomes 4 and 4 becomes 8. Teach them to observe all things. I've had the privilege to go several places now, but one of my favorite places to go is still Gatlinburg, Tennessee. I enjoy it. It's a good time. There's several places there you can go where you can see woodworking, you can see all kinds of things, crafts, and things you don't get to see on a regular basis. But there's one thing in particular that I saw one time that I've remembered, and that is a glass blower. Glass blowers are extremely interesting. It's a very interesting talent because you have to have a few things to be a glass blower. Anybody that is very artistic could get a block of wood and some tools and carve. But glass blowing requires an extremely hot oven. It requires access to glass that you can melt. And it requires a weird, interesting tool, which is basically a very, very long tube. And a glass blower will take glass, put it in that furnace, heat it until it is liquid or molten glass, and then put the glass, a ball of that glass, on the end of this big long tube. And then he will blow into this tube and twist it and turn the tube so that the glass is rotating while he blows into it to make a ball of glass. It's so interesting, and it's weird, but there's so much technique that goes into forming a perfect sphere of liquid glass. But one time we went down there and I saw something interesting. I saw a glass blower, but not just a glass blower, an apprentice glass blower. And as we watched the glass blower blow glass, as usual, it was amazing. There's this hot red piece of liquid glass on the end of this long tube, and we're all looking at the glass, but the apprentice was not looking at the glass. The apprentice was looking at the blower. The apprentice was looking at the master glass blower, because the master glass blower was teaching him how to blow the glass. Didn't matter what the glass looked like at the time, it matters what technique the master was using to blow the glass. So the apprentice was sitting in a chair watching him, not watching the glass. And we're all sitting there watching the glass thinking, that's amazing, look at that glass. It's red hot. You don't see red hot liquid glass very often. It was cool, it was interesting. But the apprentice was trying to learn from the master how to do what he was doing. And occasionally the master would stop blowing the glass, turn over to him, talk to him a little bit, and we couldn't hear what he was saying. But he was talking to him about what he was doing, how he was doing it. He's watching his lungs, how he's blowing into the glass, not too hard as to blow a hole in the back of the glass, but not too soft. You got to get it just right. You got to turn the glass over so that it doesn't start sloping, so that it stays spherical. It's a very interesting thing. And that teaching, that apprenticeship, is teaching an art. You can teach someone a skill, but it's very difficult to teach someone an art, because an art is more about technique. It's more about the how than the finished product. It's more about how it's done. And so Jesus is saying here, go ye therefore and teach all nations. In other words, give them the gospel, but don't stop at the gospel, because I love them. I want them to know me. You see, salvation is just the beginning. Salvation is just when you meet Jesus. But when you meet somebody for the first time, you still don't really know them. You don't really know them. And so you meet Jesus, and you've had this interaction with Jesus, and now you're a Christian. But what does it mean to be a Christian? That's why we said that we have a three-part goal when we go to Australia. We want to reach them with the gospel, but that's just the starting. You can't fight a war with babies. Babies are great, but you can throw as many babies as you want at a seasoned warrior, and he's still going to win. You could throw 1,000 babies at a seasoned warrior, he's still going to win. But you throw 1,000 soldiers at a seasoned warrior, and he will lose. Right. You've got to teach them. You've got to train them. Because God has a heart for the world, and that heart extends not just to winning them, but to knowing them. To knowing them. So that brings me to my first point, and that's this, that God has a heart of love. God has a heart of love. Man is incapable of loving the way that God loves. Man is selfish. We think of ourselves. You know, my wife and I, we're in a relationship that is marriage, and that means that I am to put her above me, and she is to put me above her. But that is not possible. It is not possible. There is no way that I could put her above me the way that I should 100% of the time, because I am fallible, because I am selfish, because I am human, and you are too. We are not capable of this kind of love, but God is. God is capable of this kind of love. The same book, Matthew, if you go back to chapter number 5, Matthew chapter number 5 and verse 44, it's a long, long chapter. Matthew 5 verse 44 says this, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, does that make any sense to anybody in this room? That makes no sense at all to me. I can tell you right now. Love your enemies? Love your enemies? We were in a service not too long ago, and the speaker was talking about, he was just there as a guest, but he was speaking about how he services military men and women. He's a pastor to a church that's mostly military men and women. And he said he has seen something very interesting, that after these military men and women come to know Christ and they spend time learning more and more about God and they attain the heart of God, some of these military men and women have gone back to the very places where people blew up their friends and started reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't make any sense to me, and it doesn't make any sense to you, and it doesn't make any sense to anybody in this world that you would go and do something for those who hated you, to those who wanted to kill you, literally wanted to kill you. But that's what happens when you get the heart of God. Because the heart of God is so full of love that he is able to override that man's inadequacy to love men like we should. And that's why Jesus is able to say, love them that curse you. Love them that want to despitefully use you and persecute you. Because it's not about you anymore. And it's not even about them anymore. It's about the Lord and his love. You see, there's a relationship that begins at Calvary. There is a relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship is like every other relationship. The more you get to know somebody, the more like them you become. The old adage was when I was a kid that you are who your friends are. Be careful who you hang out with, because those people will influence you and you will become like them. That is more true than you know. And it is more true than I know. The people that you're with, they influence you. You become more like them. And the same thing is true when you spend time with Jesus Christ. You become like him. And a little bit of his heart infects yours. And a little bit of his person becomes yours. Because he is your friend. Because he is your Savior. And the more like him you become, the more like him you will act. And the more of his heart you will gain. And his heart is a heart that is so full of love. So much so, I won't read it now because it's a lot of passages, but if you look in your own time at John chapter 19, verses 13 through the end of that chapter, verses 36, 13 through 36, you will see something that I have trouble reading every time I read it. And it is the passage about what Jesus Christ went through both on his way to Calvary and at Calvary. Seeing his head be beaten, the thorns be beaten down on his head, seeing his back being split open with whips. And you're reading about all these things, people ripping his beard out, spitting on his face. And he does all of that, not because we're anything special, because we're not. And the very men who cracked the whip on his back were the men that he was there to die for, the men he was there to save. And he says, love your enemies. It's not a command that we can take lightly, because it's something that he acted out in his own life and ministry here on this earth. Because he did it. He did it successfully. He is the example, as always, and the proof that it is indeed possible. And that it is a command that he gives us, not a suggestion, a command. And so we are to love those that hate us. We are to love those who are our enemies, because that's the heart that God has. Why? That's a question we all like to ask, probably too much. Why? Why should we love those who hate us? Why should we love those who want to despitefully use us? And that's the second point. That God's heart is not just a heart full of love, but it is a heart for the world. It is a heart for the world. Men have tried for eons and eons and eons to reach the world with whatever their religion is through force. It's been going on for the longest time. The Muslims have done it. The Catholics have done it. At times, some of the Christians have done it. Almost every religion has done it, attempted to take the world by force. You cannot turn the hearts of people by force. The only way to turn the heart of someone is with the love of God. And that love of God, when it gets in you, it gets out to the world. Look again, 1 John chapter 4. If you go back to our text in 1 John chapter number 4 and verse 9 through 16. Verse 9 says this. In this was manifested or was made alive to us the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. What's those next two words? Through him. That we might live through him. Herein is love. So what's the definition of love? Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the substitute for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We ought also to love one another. Then he says something that almost seems completely out of place in this passage. In the next verse, no man hath seen God at any time. And you think, why is in the world is that in there? Look a little bit further down. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So he says, look, no man has seen God at any time. In other words, God is so high, so holy, so unattainable that no man can see him. In fact, God had to hide his face from Moses because he said that Moses would die on the spot if he saw him. He's so high, he's so holy, he's so far beyond anything that our small human minds can comprehend that we would perish, just evaporate on the spot if we saw God, who he really is in his fullest form. No man has seen God at any time. You cannot experience the full love of God from the Father, and that's why God sent the Son. He sent the Son to be the substitution for our sins, because in that we can see the love of the Father through the love of the Son. He sent the Son so that we might experience the love of God. And that is not just for me. That love of God was sent where? To the world. To the world. And God's heart has always, from the beginning of Genesis clear to the end of Revelation, been for every man, woman, and child on this earth. For everyone. It's for the whole world. And he loves us, not so that we can love ourselves, but so that we can love one another. So that other people might get to know him. I wrote something in my Bible this morning as my pastor was preaching that was not really exactly what he was talking about, but it was something that the Lord put on my heart. And that is that God did not die for you. He died for the world. He didn't die for me. Yes, he did die for me, but he didn't just die for me. He died for everybody. And he died for me so that I might share that with somebody else. So that all the world may know that there is a God. The whole world. Not just me, not just you. And I think every single one of us as Christians, especially here in the United States, have gotten so spoiled with this idea that God loves us. And we think that that means that we are something. We are not something. We are nothing. And we are nobodies. And we don't have talent in and of ourselves to reach anybody. You can't reach anybody by force. You can't reach anybody with our own flesh. And you can work, and you can push, and you can do whatever you like to do. And I'm guilty as anybody about trying to force stuff down people's throat. And you can't do it. You can't do it. The only way to reach somebody is with the love of God. Because the love that you can give somebody will never be enough. The Bible said when he was speaking to that woman at the well, he said, I give you living water springing up unto everlasting life. In other words, it's something that I can put in you that springs up and it floods everything around it. And it gets everywhere because you can't contain the love that God has given you unless you stop getting to know him. Unless we stop getting to know what the heart of God is. Because if you're delving in and you're getting to know what God's heart is about, then you're going to start being more like him. Which means that we're going to start reaching the world with the gospel. Because God, he sent his Son to reach people. He came not into this world so that he might be glorified right then. He came into this world so that he might reach the world with the gospel.
And then we could all glorify him together. That the whole world would know. And that we would all glorify him.
I've been talking about how the love of God gets into you and you can't contain it and you then have to share it with people. I have proof of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this will be the last passage I take to you outside of our text here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse 14 and 15. It says this, "For the love of Christ," what? "Constraineth us." "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." I don't know how you could get much more clear than that. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth here, and he is saying, look, Christ died, he sent his Son to die for us. That love that is now in us constraineth us. It's the same root word that we get the word constrictor from. You think of a boa constrictor, it squeezes or it forces, or it pushes. It makes something happen. And if you're so full of the love of God, you won't be able to help but to tell people about him. It will be something that is a driving force in your life that will force you and will force me to share that love with other people. Because his love is for other people, our love will then be for other people. And the more of his heart you get in your life, and the more of him that we can get into us, the more that will seep out everywhere that we go, into everybody that we know, into everybody that we meet. Webster's, it defines this word constrain this way. It says, to compel of force toward a particular course of action. That word action is there on purpose. Constrain. It's a force that pushes and it pushes and it pushes and it pushes and it pushes to the point that you have to take action. There's not a choice. This word constrain is very specific. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He doesn't say that you have to do it because the Bible commands you to do it. And it does. He doesn't say that if you don't do it, there will be a punishment because you haven't done what God told you to do. And there is. He doesn't even go there because he doesn't have to. He says, this is enough. The love of Christ constrains us. We have to share the gospel. We have to share the gospel because the love of Christ, it forces us to do it. Verse 15 again, "And that he died for all, that they which live," that's those of us in this room that are Christians that have believed on him, "they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." We can't. We're so full of the love of Christ that we can't live for ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We don't have the option to live for ourselves. If you're full of the love of Christ and you have the love of Christ infusing your life, it's no longer about you anymore. It's not. If you're married in this room, then you have an idea about your marriage, and that is that marriage is no longer about you anymore. It is about your spouse. A good marriage is always about the other one. And I'm as guilty as all of us in this room about not being faithful to that. But we all took a vow, those of us that got married, to put the other one in front of ourselves. The wife said that she would put the husband in front of herself, and the husband said that he would put his wife above himself. That is a pattern that God set because God used marriage as a picture of him and his church. That he put his church above himself when he sent his Son to die for his church. And we, the church, now should be living for him and putting him above ourselves. It was a picture, and that was set up on purpose that we that live should not live henceforth unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. Because that love that God has infused in our lives is not about us anymore. He loves us. Yes, he loves us. But he doesn't love us for us. He loves us for him. And he loves us so that we might share the gospel with other people so that they also might know him. That has always been the goal. When David slew Goliath, he said, "Is there not a cause? that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel? That's always been the goal. Clear back to the very beginning of the Bible, when God promised Adam and Eve that their seed would put his foot on the head of Satan and that Satan would bruise his heel, that took place at Calvary. That took place when Jesus died on the cross and the power of Satan was crushed beneath his feet and someday will be crushed beneath our feet. But not because of anything that we did, but entirely because of the love of Christ. And that love is not just supposed to be contained within the walls of this building, and is not supposed to be contained within your own rib cage. It is meant to be flowing out, springing up into everlasting life, and flowing out into the world around us. And whether that world be just your workplace or my workplace, whether that world be Australia, whether that world be Japan, wherever the Lord has placed you today, that's where we should be spilling out and reaching people with gospel. Easier said than done. But something happens when you get so full of God, you don't have the same desires anymore, because you can't be full of God and full of yourself at the same time. There's only so much space. And that brings me to the last thing, and I'm done. That God's heart, not only is it a heart of love, and not only is it a heart for the world, but this is it. This is the key to the whole thing. That God's heart is fearless. His heart is fearless. Look at the last verses in this chapter. 1 John chapter 4, the last few verses here, starting in verse 17. It says, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Do you want to know whether or not you really know your God? How often do you get afraid? Too often, for me. How often are we fearful to speak to the guy next to us at the restaurant, or in the elevator, or at the hotel, or wherever you are? How often would we rather sit in comfort? I know that's me. Sometimes there have been a few times where my wife has gone to witness to somebody and I think, oh, I don't have time for this. And that's the worst thing in the world I could think. But there is no love. There is no fear in love. They cannot coexist. That the love of God enter into you and be so flowing through you that you can't contain yourself. That you cannot contain the love of God, all of a sudden that fear is dispelled. Because God loves you so much, why are we afraid to go and tell somebody that God loves them? Is there anything scary about that? The worst thing they can do is shun that love, but that's not God's fault, and that's not your fault, that's their fault. Why are we afraid to share the gospel? And the interesting thing here is he points out two different scenarios. Verse 18, he talks about fear in life. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." In other words, you still have an option here. You can either be made perfect in love and have no fear, or you can not be made perfect in love and have fear. That's here and now. That's here in this life, right now. We have the option to be so full of the love of God that we don't even have to worry about anything anymore. Or we can hang on to our fears. We can hang on to our you know, the throttle of our life and decide how fast we want to go and when we want to slow down. Or we can just be filled with the love of God and let Him take control of the situation. Because if God's controlling your life, you don't have that fear anymore. You know He'll take care of it. He promised He would take care of it. There's no fear in life if you're full of the love of God. And secondly, there's no fear in death if you're full of the love of God. Verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." When's the day of judgment? When this all is gone. When this world is crumbled, when every organization and every structure has fallen flat, there will be one thing left, and that will be you and God. And it won't matter what anybody in this world has done. When you're standing in front of God, all that will matter is what you have done and what I have done. And when I stand face to face with God the Father, I will have one thing that will matter,
What did I do with the gospel? Who did I tell the gospel to? That's all I will be responsible for. You are responsible for the light you are given. And if you're sitting inside this building, you've been given some light. And you've been given enough light that you can share your own testimony with somebody. The most powerful tool you have to reach someone with the gospel is your own testimony. Because that's the only thing that they cannot attempt to refute. You may not have all the scientific knowledge that you need to debate with an evolutionist. I know I don't. But there's one thing no evolutionist can tell me isn't true, and that is my own experience with Jesus Christ. That's the most powerful tool you have. And every one of us can share his or her experience with another person. The question is, how full of the love of God are we that we're willing to overcome those objections and those fears and just give them the gospel? The gospel is this. It's very simple. God loved you, but you were not perfect enough to be in the presence of God. So he sent his son to take your place so that now you can be made perfect enough to be in the presence of God. It's that simple. Jesus Christ died and was rose from the dead so that he can stand in your place in front of the judgment seat of God. The Bible says, I would encourage you to study pairs in the scripture, but the Bible says that he was so full of grace and truth. That means he was willing to tell you the truth, and it hurt sometimes, but he had the grace to complement that truth. But one of those other pairs is this, that he is both loving and just. That his justice and his righteousness is so straight and narrow that if you deviate but a little, you are deserving of hell. And you have to be cast there because you cannot be in the presence of God. But his love was so great that he was willing to substitute someone who was that straight and that narrow. So that when he looks at your life, he doesn't see how far off you are. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that both his justice and his love can be met in the middle. And that we can stand before God just, even though we are sinners. And even though we are not deserving of that sin. That's how big the love of God is. And so if I have one thing for you to take away from this message, it's this. Get to know him. Get to know him. And how do you know him? You know him through his word and through speaking to him on a regular basis, being in prayer. Get to know him, because if you get to know him, it will change your life. And it will change the way you live your life.
Amen. Let's all stand.